I wonder, please, would you turn in your Bible once again to the Psalm 16, the 16th Psalm. The Psalm 16 from which we have read this morning is one of the messianic psalms of the Bible. That is the psalm that reveals to all of us something of the intimate thoughts, the sensitive desires of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. I am sure that some of you will quickly recollect the Psalm 22. It commences with those moving words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that also, of course, as you will appreciate, is identified as a messianic psalm. No matter which of these golden psalms that would seize our attention, it is impossible for any human instrument restricted with fleshly limitation and restrained with the boundaries of verbal deficiencies to communicate the feelings of the one whose condescension to earth is described as a mystery. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. Now, the acknowledging of such a truth does not give any of us the excuse to dismiss the words of the messianic psalms as being bereft of a personal application to our lives. In fact, I would earnestly contest that because the New Testament constantly refers to the person who is born again of God the Holy Spirit as being in Christ, we have every reason to believe that we are not detached from its message. For us to become more and more acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity will reassure us that we have an high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And added to that, we are in a relationship with one who quite evidently thinks more about us than we do of him, who loves us more than we could possibly ever love him. It is because of this that we learn in this psalm of the fact in verse 11 that he will show me the path of life. And of course, that is based entirely on our Saviour's resurrection. For in verse 10 we read, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, and neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So here is the great doctrine of the resurrection. And based on that doctrine, we are given this wonderful privilege that the Lord will show to us the path of life, that in his presence there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. But as I considered these words before the Lord for this morning, I considered very thoughtfully concerning the specified recipients. As you will appreciate, not everyone has been shown the path of life. There are millions and millions of people who know nothing of the Saviour's power in resurrection. But those of us who have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of this world, we have indeed been shown the path of life. And in this psalm, there is a description, a definitive revelation of the specified recipients. It is important to note that God, who shows us the path of life, is discovered solely through his initiative. Constantly, I remind myself that God is under no obligation to act in a favorable way towards me. This he embedded into the minds of the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 7. He said, The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. And this confirms that all who are numbered amongst the Lord's children have received his unmerited favor. Here I do confess that such remains the state of my own heart, that every day I spiritually profit from the words of James 4, verse 6, he giveth more grace. But what I want you to notice are the words the Lord Jesus Christ uses to describe those who are the specified recipients of his resurrection power. He identifies them in verse 3, where it speaks of his people as saints, as excellent, as my delight. Now, you may be familiar with other words, like those discovered in Song of Solomon at chapter 5, where the master looks upon his people and he describes them as my love, my dove, my undefiled. Now, it must be clearly understood that the use of any of these words would be totally inappropriate to spiritually describe the person that is not in Christ. A non-converted man, a non-converted woman, can only receive the title of the sons or daughters of God when they have been born again of God, the Holy Spirit. However, it must be stressed that this biblical distinction between the saved and the unsaved neither accommodates nor endorses mythical notions of personalized superiority. The danger of being proud of grace remains a threat to our spiritual advancements. When we are given grace to be sensitive to the things that God hates, like a proud look, a lying tongue, or one that soweth discord among brethren, then we will be able to humbly embrace his descriptive words of his blood-bought people, with one such word being saint. The use of this reference to a saint has unfortunately been hijacked by a variety of religious organizations. Indeed, some individuals have been designated this title many years after their soul has entered its eternal abode. This just does not make sense. But the misuse or the misappropriation of the word saint must not neutralize, I believe, its invaluable significance. A significance that is captured within one of the basic principles of Bible study, and that is the law of the first mention. When you're challenged about a word in the scriptures, it is important to go back to where it is first mentioned in the Bible. And by following that line of study, it will provide you with a basic understanding of the word. In terms of the word saint, we go back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 33. There in verses 2 and 3, we read of the Lord coming with 10,000s of his saints, and all his saints are in his hand. But on a closer examination, we discover something about the saints of God that is vitally important. They are preoccupied. They are preoccupied with the Word of God, not simply as a textbook, but as the fiery law which they receive by sitting down at God's footstool. They stand in awe because every word of God is pure. We remember how Mary in John's Gospel took her place at the master's feet. And as a result, she was, in effect, shown the path of life. So the saint is one who is preoccupied with the word of God. But then we read of the word excellent, and to the excellent. Generally, this descriptive word is reserved for either a person's achievement or a person's perceived authority. Now, on occasions, it may be used to describe something that is naturally pleasing to the eye, like an ornament, or as in the biblical reference to the trees in Lebanon. I also remind myself that the word excellent is used in relation to the attributes of God. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, for his name alone is excellent. But if you go back to when it was first applied as a word, it will explain why the Lord Jesus Christ views his people as excellent. By faith, we are told, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. When we accept the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary, an amazing transaction takes place. We are gifted the imputed righteousness of Christ. Listen carefully to 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And in Philippians 3, verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Please observe that for me or for you to be described as excellent, it is through the faith of Christ. If it were a matter of my faith, then I could not be equated with the word excellent. For anything rather than the faith of Christ residing in me will deprive me of being shown the path of life. Remember Paul's testimony in Galatians 2 and 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I live by the faith of the Son of God. And that makes sense, because he went on to say, it is no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. So as people are described as saints, as excellent. But then we also discover that the specified recipients are described as my delight, in whom is all my delight. Here I confess, I stagger at this thought. And I struggle just in my own feeble mind for the words to communicate this truth. For in reality, these few words bring us to something that I believe is almost overwhelming. For these words, in whom is all my delight, have exactly the same meaning when God the Father spoke to God the Son and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And I stagger at that profound thought. But when I recall the words of Colossians 2 verse 10, "And ye are complete in him," I simply cry out, it is the love of Christ that constraineth me. Now, while these words are reassuring in themselves, there is another statement that came from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ that is without doubt the final adjudication on the matter. John 17. The Lord Jesus Christ addressing our Heavenly Father, "That they all be one as thou art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us." Think carefully of that. It is an unarguable fact that God the Father delights in God the Son, and that God the Son delights in his redeemed people, which means that the love that the Father has for the Son, he has for me. He looks upon me as he looks upon his Son. For I am complete in him. Dr. Paisley, of whom I had the privilege of being an associate pastor for 38, 39 years, said something one day that, and said many things that I still remember, but one thing he said that is relevant to what we're referring to. He said, whenever God the Father looks into the eyes of his people, he sees the reflection of God the Son. He doesn't see me as I am. He sees me in Christ. And because of that, I am his delight. As a specified recipient of the path of life, the resurrection power, I'm a saint, I'm as excellent, I'm his delight. But then as I look again at this psalm, I see that there is the secured relationship. Verse 5 speaks of the Lord being the portion of his inheritance, and of my cup, thou maintainest my lot. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ has guaranteed in his resurrection power to be the protector of his blood-bought people. In John 17, he said, "Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost." This is a very clear confirmation that all who are redeemed through the Saviour's precious blood are precious to him, and that he accepts full responsibility for looking after us. And this verse 5, it covers those three areas of inheritance, of cup, and of lot. For as we walk this path of life that God himself has shown us, we do require certain resources. Resources that come from an inheritance that is described in Ephesians 3, verse 8, as the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, the first time the word inheritance is mentioned in the scriptures, it was the subject of a family dispute. I would rather say it hasn't changed a lot over the generations of time, generally speaking. Rachel and Leah questioned Jacob whether there was still an inheritance for them in their father's house. They had observed how Laban's prosperity had been undermined by the subtle skill and careful manipulation by the son of Rebekah. And try as their father did to address the balance, it was to no avail. And so they argued with Jacob and they said, "Are we not counted of him, that is, of our father, strangers? For he hath sold us and hath quite devoured also our money." In effect, God had taken the riches of the father and given them to Jacob. And are not we, the Lord's people, able to draw from the inexhaustible riches of our Heavenly Father, given to us through his beloved Son and confirmed by the authorization of the Holy Spirit? A few weeks ago, I was in India, and during one of the lunch breaks from the conference, there was a number of pastors gathered at the lunch table. I listened carefully as they talked about how they'd been the benefactors of large sums of money. One said that they'd received $1 million. Another man said that he'd met this person one day and within 2 days he'd sent him a check for $250,000. And it was all nice to hear these things. But as I sat and listened, I thought, there's a full stop at the end of those amounts. But when I come to my inheritance in Christ, there is no full stop. For by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. In Isaiah we read, "And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, I am the God of Israel." The word portion that we have here in verse 5, it just simply means to share. And does not the Lord share his riches with us? The riches of his goodness, the riches of his glory, the riches both of wisdom and knowledge, the riches of his grace, the riches of full assurance, enabling us to say this resurrection morning, "My God shall supply all your need." The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. He also secures my cup. We could apply the use of the word cup to our salvation in that the psalmist said, "I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord." Or indeed, we might meditate on those very profitable words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thy will." But please remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is our heavenly cupbearer. That is one who was charged with ensuring that the sovereign's drink is not contaminated with a poisonous substance or mixed with a harmful drug. But he first drinks the content and then he hands it to the sovereign. Can I say this very reverently? The Lord Jesus Christ will not permit his children to drink anything that would prove harmful to them. I know from listening to some in the congregation that there are those who are going through difficult times, physically, circumstantially, It's a burden to you. And therefore, I do want to make this point, that the cup that you are drinking at this moment, the Lord Jesus Christ has tasted of it first. And he has handed it to you. And he has said, it will not harm you. For when you think of the various cups from which the godly Joseph drank, the cup of jealousy, the cup of hatred, the cup of slander, the cup of maliciousness, and yet as he surveyed the path of life, he said to his brethren, "Now therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." When he himself had drank from the cup, he lovingly said, "Drink ye all of it." One of our young members in Sandown Road served as a part-time member of the British Army. And one Wednesday night, he and his colleague were murdered in Belfast. I got the call about 11 o'clock that Wednesday evening to go to the local hospital. The girl at the end of the phone said there was an incident. I knew nothing about it, but I was required at the hospital. And I went to the hospital and I met this dear man's mum and dad and sister, and they told me what had happened. And they just could not, identify their son. And they asked if I would go and identify him on their behalf, which I did. And that was a bitter cup to drink from. But the next morning at 6 o'clock was our early morning prayer meeting in the congregation. And the folks had gathered, not knowing what had happened the night before. And I joined them for the prayer meeting. And I shared with them the awful experiences of that dear family. And we got down to pray. And one dear man tried to pray, and his words were drowned in sobs and crying. Another tried to pray, and another tried, and there was nothing came out. No words. And that was one of the most precious prayer meetings that I was ever in. And on the Saturday, when Dr. Paisley and myself conducted the funeral of that young man, we were walking behind the funeral cortege, and we felt a tap on our shoulders, and we turned round, and it was the young man's father, and he said to us, "I'd like to come to know the Lord." His young son had prayed in our prayer meetings for his father. And he said, "Lord, whatever it takes, please bring my father to thyself." He drank of a cup that night, but the Lord had already drank from it first. He knew what he was doing. And he knows what he is doing in each one of our lives. He drinks the cup and he hands it to us and he says, "It will be well." But he also describes us here as maintaining our lot. That is, he upholds us in the place that he has providentially allocated for us. Sometimes the going is tough. And as God's dear children, we often become discouraged and despondent and even depressed. And if it wasn't that the Lord was holding on to us, we would crumble. And in Isaiah we read these comforting words, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." The psalmist David, in recognizing the fragility of his own heart, his own mind, his own spirit, prayed, "Uphold me according unto thy word, that I may live and not be ashamed of my hope." He maintainest our lot. Is there someone today and you feel like giving up? The pressure has mounted, the stress, the strain has intensified. Can I say to you lovingly today, cast your care upon him, for he does hold you up. He's your inheritance. He's your cup. He's your lot. Just one final thought. And that is the supplicant's request. And it really brings us back to the opening of the psalm, where the words are, "Preserve me, O God." We know it's a messianic psalm. But is this not a thought that as we who are in Christ, the one who is touched with the feelings of our infirmity, he knows that we need to be preserved. And that's something that is constantly before us. "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And because of that, we learn of the Apostle Paul saying, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." He didn't say that he'd be cast off, that he could be a castaway. God will never cast off his people. But we can be out of fellowship with him. There is a distinct difference between union and communion. Our union with him will never be broken. That's sealed and secured. But sadly, our communion often ebbs and flows, it changes, it alternates. And we need to be preserved in our communion with him. For how very quickly things can change. We see it in the book of Exodus, how that God speaking to Moses, he said, "Go get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly." Quickly, out of the way. Right into the church at Galatia, Paul said, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." There are some amongst us, perhaps most of us, and we can see a nation that was once so richly blessed by God. And in one generation, this nation has turned out of the way. Jeremiah brings forth the message, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. I trust that God will answer the prayer to preserve us today. For he is one who looks upon his people as his saints, as his excellent, as his delight. He provides all the resources, inheritance, the cup, the lot, and he exhorts us to pray, preserve me. May God in his gracious mercy bless his word. And may our Lord Jesus Christ be truly glorified. Thank you so much for listening. I do pray that God has spoken to your heart as he has spoken to mine.